man named Aesop lived about 400 years before Christ, 600 years before Christ. One of the stories that he told was called The Boy Who Cried Wolf. You'll remember the story. There was a shepherd boy, had a flock that belonged to the people of the village alongside a large forest. And the boy did not like his assignment, and he got bored. He thought he was bored anyway. And so one day he had the bright idea that he would give himself some company and some excitement by running toward the village crying, "Wolf! Wolf!" And the villagers came out with their axes and shovels and rakes, whatever tool they had in their hand at the time, and the boy laughed at them. A few weeks went by, and the boy again thought he was bored and thought again that it would be fun to have some company and some excitement. So he again went running towards the village, and again, anxious to save their sheep, the villagers responded. This time they scolded the laughing boy, told him to never do that again. It wasn't that many days later that a wolf actually came out of the forest. And as it was decimating the sheep, ravaging the countryside, the boy ran towards the village crying, "Wolf, wolf." No one came. At the end of the day, the villagers, when the boy did not return with their sheep, went to find a whimpering boy who was repeatedly asking them, "Oh, why didn't you come?" And one wise man among them said, "A liar will not be believed when he tells the truth." I think a lot of Christians think God calls wolf. We know in his word that he doesn't like sin. We know in his word that he is upset at sinners, that he hates our evil deeds, that God is against rebellion. We know there's a hell. We see the judgments of God in the Old Testament, and yet we live our life without consequences, so it seems here in America. We think that God is not going to do what he has said he is going to do, or at least it seems to me we must think that. Some must think that. There are many that I observe that seem content with their worldly home, with no passion for Jesus, no hunger for holiness, no desire to glorify God. Somehow there seems to me to be a lot of people in the Church of Jesus Christ who think their wicked living will have no consequences upon themselves or the lives of their children. Last week, as we were in our walk through the book of Amos, I pointed out that there's a turning point about two-thirds of the way through the book. In chapter 5, verse 15, God says, "I will pass through you." And in those chapters 5, 6, 7, we find that God visits. Amos will even say, "Prepare to meet your God." And God visits Israel, and what he finds is exactly what he thought, that they are worthy of being judged. And so as we came to last week's sermon in chapter 7, verse 8, and again in this morning's text in chapter 8, verse 2, I read a different phrase. This time he says, "I will not pass by them anymore." So in chapter 5, he says, "I will pass by you." And in chapters 7 and 8, he changes that and he says, "I will not pass by you anymore." God does not cry wolf. God is a just God. God does not make mistakes. When God says your sin will be judged, then your sin will be judged. He points out, and we saw in last week's sermon again, the coming judgment in chapter 6, verse 14. He says what he's going to send Israel. "But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah." And again, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, we saw the vision of a plumb line that God is going to send. And the Lord said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So God himself says, I'm going to do this. He's going to send the Assyrians. We know that historically, that within 20 years of this sermon, God did just that. Here came down Assyria through Syria, and he destroys the northern kingdoms, and so that people as a culture and a group no longer exist. God did what he said he was going to do. When I read the Old Testament prophets, I treasure the places within them where there's an antidote, you know, where there's a story. I sometimes have problems identifying with Hebrew poetry that's 2,500 years old, but stories I get. The first 9 verses of Amos chapter 7, did you catch the story? Amos the southerner is preaching in Bethel. And as he's preaching and saying that God hates that altar, hates the sacrifices, hates the worship that's going on there. He despises it, he says. As he's doing this, the priest of that altar, a guy by the name of Amaziah, takes offense, duh. And he says to Amos, go away. And in fact, he rats out Amos, and he says that Amos is telling everybody that Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. Well, that is not found in the book of Amos. There's no place in the book of Amos that says that Jeroboam the second is going to be killed in battle. As a matter of fact, we know from the book of Kings that after a 41-year successful reign where he made his country bigger and wealthier, that Jeroboam died of an old man and gave the kingdom to his son. So there's no way that Amos said what Amaziah said he said. Otherwise, Amos would be a false prophet and he wouldn't be in our Bible. This is a story that Amaziah makes up to try to get Jeroboam ticked enough to throw Amos out of the country. Go away, seer. We don't want you here. Go home, southerner. Quit preaching to us northerners. We don't want to hear your message. Go away. Well, Amos responds to Amaziah. And he says, you know what? I didn't want this gig. I was happy following sheep. I was content collecting sycamore fruit. Now, neither one of those was an economically profitable endeavor, and neither one of those brought you prestige and fame, but apparently Amos was content with that. He proudly says, hey, I followed sheep, not owned sheep, I followed sheep. Hey, I gathered a bad fruit that was hard to sell, and that's what I did for a living. And I was happy about that. But then God came to me, and God said, go to Bethel, and this is what you're going to preach. As a matter of fact, Amaziah, I have a sermon just for you. Notice at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7, he says, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. This is Amos talking to that false priest in the Bethel altar. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led captive from its own land. Priest, you want me to go away? Well, let me tell you, God has a message just for you, Amaziah, and this is what you're going to see happen. From here, chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 10, I see a different kind of sermon. I've taken these two chapters, and I've discerned, or I've divided it, and maybe it's not a completely just line that's clear and easy to draw, but I've come with 3 ideas that I want us to see. As God changes his message to Israel through Amos, to not one of warning, not even one of begging them to come home, but one of describing what the end is going to be like to Israel, the guy who heard this originally. This was a hopeless message. Hopefully you and I can say America needs to listen to this message. Maybe as individuals, we need to listen to this message and repent while God will allow us to do so. Summer fruit, he says, I saw a vision of summer fruit. This would be fruit that was fully ripe, And it would be like the soft fruit that we get in our summertime, plums and things like that, that don't last very long. They hit the store shelves and then they're gone in a short period of time. Why? Because they ripen too fast. This was, one commentator said it this way: the plumb line showed Israel the certainty of the judgment that was coming. The vision of the summer fruit showed Israel the nearness of the judgment that was coming. Another thing that's kind of interesting is the Hebrew guys that I read this week, that when he says a basket of summer fruit in 8:1, and then he says the end, that the Hebrew word for summer fruit and the Hebrew word for end rhyme, and they sound like they're a whole lot alike. And so he moves into this sermon, and what you're going to have in the next chapter and a half until the end of chapter 9 is a description of what God wants to tell a people when he's done with them, when he's had enough. This is it. You're expelled. You're kicked out. You're destroyed. You're no longer my people. I'm divorced from you. I've had enough of your sin. I've had enough of your wickedness. We're not going to go this way anymore. I'm done. It's a scary thing to think of a Father God saying this to his people. I'm done. I'm finished. Here's his message. Number one, God will not forget the evil works of the rebellious. I've outlined that as chapter 8, verses 2 to 10. Notice that it was because they had abused the needy. Verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fall. It was because they despised God's laws. Verses 5 down to verse 6, saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. These people couldn't wait for the holy day to be done. They couldn't wait for church to be done so they could cheat people again by using bad money or by selling a bad product. They couldn't wait for the time of the holiday when the market was shut down so they could do evil again. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think how much in our culture the Lord's Day has been diminished. I'm not a Sabbatarian. I don't believe that Sunday is the Lord's Sabbath. However, it is the Lord's Day. I remember when I was in a public school football team that the coach had to cut in Lutheran Stuartville, Minnesota, the coach had to cut, he was ticked about it too, by the way, he had to cut football practice short on Wednesday nights because Wednesday night was church nights. It wasn't that long ago, just before I came to Fond du Lac, that the city of Waupun shut down on Sundays. The Reformed made sure that it was not business sense to open anything on Sunday. If you opened on Sunday, the Reformed in Waupun wouldn't shop at your store Monday through Saturday. They made sure that you paid for being open on Sunday with bad business. Today, we have a people and a culture that can't wait for church to be done. They don't want to come to Sunday school because that's the one day of the week when we can sleep in. And why do we even have church on the day of the big game? I mean, hello, can't we schedule church around that to a more convenient time? We think we can't be in church because of family, or we can't be in church because of overtime, or we can't be in church because of a vacation. You know, I understand that there's times we must miss church, but it seems sometimes that we are looking for an excuse to be gone from the preaching of God's word and from the conviction of being with God's people in the house of God. Grandpa Curtis called it Sabbathitis. Sabbathitis, someone who's well enough to go out to eat, someone who's well enough to go to the store, someone who's well enough to do almost anything else but be faithful to church. We reveal our priorities by our schedule and our finances. We reveal our priorities by our schedule and by our finances. For those are the choices that we make. Church attendance does not prove Christianity either, any more than going into a garage proves you or makes you a car. But avoiding church or having no heart to be with the people of God, no heart to learn from God's word, that does speak to whether or not there is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I see that they are also proud people. God says he's done with them, that he will not forget the evil that they've done because they abused the poor people, because they despised God's rules and regulations, and because they were arrogant. The Lord has sworn, I'm in verse 7, by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget their works. Arrogance is the capstone and foundation of sin. Arrogance, we turn away from God because we think we're good enough. We don't think we need church. We don't need to repent. We don't need to humbly seek God. We don't need God's word to adjust and establish our thinking because we've got all the answers. Number two this morning, God will not forget the evil works of the rebellious. Number two, I see when God has a message or when God speaks to what he's doing when he's done with a people, God will send a famine of hearing God's word. Verses 11 and 12 are awesome and terrifying. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Within 20 years of this sermon, that's exactly what happened to Samaria. For the next 700 years, no prophet comes to Galilee until Jesus shows up. For 700 years, they didn't hear God's man. Same thing happened in Judah, only there was a shorter period of time from Malachi to Christ is 400 years, and there's no prophetic word from God for those 400 years. America is, we're so rich in preaching today. You can turn on the radio, you can go search the internet. You could listen to hundreds of sermons every day and never get through all the sermons that are being posted online today. Just pick a name and you can go find an MP3 or a live sermon to listen to someplace. And everybody in the world, it doesn't matter where you live, you can, if you have access to internet, you can listen to all the preaching you want. But is the preaching of God's word being corrupted? Is it being an entertainment preaching? Will biblical preachers be told like Amos in this passage, preacher, go away. Go away. We don't want to hear your message anymore. It would seem to me that the famine of God's word in America will not be a famine of listening to things that people say are God's word, but maybe it'll be a famine of actually listening, of actually reading, of actually being able to understand God's word. Do we hunger for God's word like it our needed food? You know what I find in my life? That the less I read the Bible, the less I want to read the Bible. And the more I read the Bible, the more I submit to that habit or making that the priority, the more I head for that chair and say, I get to do this again. I get to read God's word again. And you say, well, how does that happen? You know what? It's like going to the gym, or it's like any other discipline that you determine that you're going to do. There comes a point where it begins to be enjoyable and to be hungry for God's word. I'm afraid that there might be a day when there's a biblical preaching that will starve. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about strong men and young virgins. He's basically saying there are healthy people who are going to die of starvation. And notice he talks about the places where Jeroboam the first had established the calf Baal worship in Bethel and Dan, and some had gone all the way down to Beersheba and established these things. He says they're going to starve. Because they're not seeking for God in the way that God would have them. Number one this morning, a message about what the end will look like. God will not forget the evil works of the rebellious. Number two, God will send a famine of hearing God's word. And then God will destroy all the sinners of his people. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9 are ominous in so many ways. Let me reread the end first. verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. God's watching you, Israel. God's watching you, Jacob. He knows exactly where you've been. He knows exactly what you've done. He knows the idols of your heart. He knows your passions, what you really want. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm a Christian. These people thought they were too. I mean, not Christians, but they thought they were God's people. Evidencing it, as we see all the way through these nine chapters, he says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob because of his promises to Abraham, says the Lord. For I will surely command and sift the house of Israel among all nations. If you're any kind of a student of history, you see anti-Semitism. You can't help but see the Holocaust. I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people. This is God talking to the nation of Israel. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, here's what they said, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. You know, God's cried wolf. You know, I'm living this heathenistic lifestyle. I'm leaving this materialistic lifestyle. My children are not being reared to serve God. But you know what? God is good and he's going to leave me alone. No. If there's no passion for God, there's no passion for things of God, there's no holiness in your life, there's no reason for you to think that God will not judge. God will not do what he says he's going to do. Go back and look at verses 2 to 4 one more time. As Tony read it, and every time I read this week, I marvel. There's a place in the Psalms that it talks about how far away our sin is from us, as far as the east is from the west. There's a place in Romans where he talks about how great the love of God is, and there's absolutely no place you can go to escape the love of God. And we look at those two places and we go, ah, that's awesome. My sin is so far away, God can't find it. Oh, that's awesome. There's no place I can go where God does not yet love me. And yet, look what God tells these sinful people within his own country of Israel about where he's going to find them to judge them. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. This ought to scare us. I'm afraid we're way, way, way too comfortable because there ought to be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth as we read this, realizing that God judges peoples. Think about America and our reinvention of morality. We think sex is okay as long as any two individuals want to do it. It doesn't matter their age, their gender. They can do whatever they want. We think we've invented a new morality in America. We've invented a new definition of what life is in America. We've invented, oh, we're taking care of the poor people, but really what we're doing is establishing policies that guarantee that poor people remain poor people. And there's one thing after another that if you take God's law and God's rules, America, we're not doing so well, folks. I think as Jeroboam II thought he was the king over a wealthy, prosperous, doing well country, And God was sending him Amos to say, hello, you're done. I think America, as we think our system and our country is doing so well, we ought to look and say, wait a minute, might not God be trying to tell America, hello, you're about done? Notice that in verses 7 through 10, God says he's going to punish them just like any other nation. That they're going to be treated just like Egyptians, just like Ethiopians, just like the... He says, you know what? I called you out of Egypt. Well, good for you. I also called the Philistines out of a different place and the Syrians out of a different place. Israel, you're no better than they are. And note who God calls himself. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall be like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds up the layers in the sky. And this is just another good cause for the inspiration of the Word of God and the creation. How in the world did someone who lived 2,700 years ago know about what we call strata? That there's atmospheric layers and there's currents in different places, that there can be wind going in one direction and wind going in another direction at different elevations, and that there's a jet stream. How in the world did someone know that there were strata, that there were layers in the sky? Amos knew that. He says, he who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Jehovah, the Lord is his name. I fear for second and third generation Christians who arrogantly believe that their salvation is secure because of who they are. I fear for America with our chicken soup for the soul Christianity and New Age philosophy. We think that we have the answers, and yet we don't seek after God. But there's hope. Did you notice the turn again? As you come to the last five verses, there is a millennial passage, verses 11 through 15. I'm not going to read them again, but let me read the points that are in the back side of your outline. The Davidic dynasty will again be established. Israel will have supremacy over the nations. The nations of the world will worship Jehovah. All of them will. The soil of Israel will be amazingly productive. That's a great place. It says that the plowman will follow the reaper and catch up to the reaper. He says the soil in Israel is going to be so productive during the millennial kingdom that they're going to sow and reap and plow, and one implement is just going to follow the next one because the produce is going to grow so quickly. You know, right now we're all worried that here in the Midwest we've got so much water. They were talking this week about the fact that, you know, if we don't get the seeds in pretty soon, then the pollination, it won't be warm enough, or it will be too warm when the pollination takes place, and maybe we'll have a terrible, you know, corn crop. It's not going to be a problem during the millennial kingdom. God's going to see to that. And as a people, God is going to regather his people. Because of the time, I'm not going to read a couple of texts that substantiate this from other places in God's word. The people of Israel, number 6, will build cities and gardens, and the people of Israel will not again be removed from their heritage, from their land. Illustration, and I'm done. I don't know who's in charge of blowing the sirens in Fond du Lac, but they're way too quick to blow it. I mean, if there is a cloud in Oshkosh, they blow the tornado siren in Fond du Lac. When our kids were little, my wife would, you know, grab all the kids and head for the basement. Me, I'd head outside. I wanted to see where the storm was coming from. You know, wives are looking at their husbands all over the auditorium. I see I'm not the only one. You know what I do today? I hear the siren, I get out my phone. As I want to see what the weather's doing someplace. Oh yeah, what do you know? There's a thunderstorm coming. To me, if I headed to the basement and huddled down there with my kids every time a tornado siren blew in Fond du Lac, I would spend half of some weeks in my basement. And I'm not going to do that. The siren has blown wolf too many times, folks. Please don't think that about God. Please don't think. Don't be as reckless as I am. Don't be as foolish as I am when it comes to the tornado siren. And I'll end this sermon with the same verse from Galatians that I ended last week. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Pastor, aren't you getting tired of preaching about repentance? Well, that's what happened when it's going to change, folks. As we work our way through the minor prophets, Obadiah is about pride, and then we're going to go to Jonah, and we're going to have some shorter and maybe more fun books off this theme. But perhaps God sent us, or God allowed me to walk through Hosea and Joel and Amos for a reason. And maybe it's that we as a church in this culture would be reminded that we need a spirit, a heart, a discipline of repentance, of examining ourselves and turning from our sin. Oh God, make it so. Father God, I pray that your word would be bigger than me, and that we would cement in our hearts this need for repentance, that we would be a repentant people. Give husbands and wives a spirit of repentance. Give fathers and mothers a spirit of repentance. Give children a hunger for the word of God that would desire to see holiness in their lives. Father God, may we love you more than we love this sick world, and may we desire to please you more than we desire to please our own fat selves. And God, may you be patient, and may you reprieve, and may you relent the judgment that America, that we might have opportunity to have another generation that would serve you. Oh God, be gracious. Heads bowed and eyes closed, just a moment. Did this apply to you? Yeah, duh. Of course it did. What are you going to do about it? Randy?
Thank you, Pastor. Open your hymnals, number 781.